Daniel chapter 1. We have several families out this morning for Memorial Day, but we're making up for it with our visitors. So we're thankful for all our visitors. Welcome you here and thankful that you're here. Hope it'll be a blessing to you. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We have been moving through several Old Testament books recently, trying to look at the book as it stands for itself, but also trying to connect a timeline, an Old Testament timeline that is pretty significant in our understanding of each of these individual books. So we started with Habakkuk when Habakkuk was looking out at the state of the nation, and he wondered what in the world was God, or why in the world wasn't God doing something. And God comes to Habakkuk and says, turns out I am doing something. I'm sending the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians, to come and to judge Israel. And when they come, they are going to be my instrument of wrath. I'm going to bring judgment through them. But in the midst of that judgment, you can trust in my faithfulness. In the midst of judgment, you can receive mercy. You will receive mercy. Then we went to Lamentations, which is the book that's after Jeremiah. It's one of those odd books that we sometimes have a hard time knowing what to do with if we're unfamiliar with the structure and unfamiliar with the setting. But Lamentations is the book that Jeremiah wrote after Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. And so what the Lord had told Habakkuk was going to happen did happen. Jeremiah had been prophesying about that for about 44 years. It came to pass, and so the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's corporate lament. He is weeping over the state of Israel, over the effects of what God brought upon them because of their rebellion. And so it's a book of grief. But in the Old Testament timeline, it happens after Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. When we come to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel is a book that deals with the exile. That is, when Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy Jerusalem, he took some of the people and he transplanted them into Babylon. We call that the exile. He took them from Jerusalem to Babylon. And what we find in the book of Daniel is the story of some of the exiles that Nebuchadnezzar took, essentially kidnapped and for a period held hostage. And then we'll look at chapter 1 today and we'll see it was much more than that. And so I say that just so you know where we are on the Old Testament timeline. That's helpful just so you know what is going on when you're reading your Bible. Kind of the ironic thing about that is if you're from Daniel, if you want to go to what happened before Daniel, you have to turn to the right to get to Habakkuk. And then from Habakkuk, you got to turn to the left and pass Daniel to get to Lamentations. And then from Lamentations, you got to go back to the right again to get to the book of Daniel. The only reason I say that is just to bring up the fact that the Bible is not compiled for us in any sort of chronological order. There is a method to the way it's compiled, but it's not chronology. And if we aren't careful, we will miss significant interpretive details because we have no idea where we are on the map of Old Testament history and timeline. So it's helpful to know where we are there. All right, so Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We did an intro to the book on Wednesday. If you're interested in that, you can go back and get that on sermon audio. Daniel chapter 1, this is a chapter that most of you are going to be familiar with. The chapter starts out with a date setting. Okay? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. So this book begins somewhere around 605 B.C., when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took exiles, they did that in three different waves. The final destruction was in 586, but the first wave was right here. And that's whenever they took many of the royal family as exiles, or what we would call essentially hostages in some way, and took them back to Babylon to hold them and to really to paganize them. He talks about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar took some of the vessels of the house of God with him, and they went back home, and Nebuchadnezzar put those vessels in the house of his own God. Then we get the story of the fact that the king had spoken to the master of his eunuchs and said, "What I want you to do is I want you to pick out the best of the best, and they're going to be trained in the Babylonian literature and arts and divination and different things like that. Eventually, they're going to be working for Babylon in a political way." Well, Daniel and his three friends happen to be in that group. You'll be familiar with the story of Daniel, who is given, along with everybody else, a portion of the king's food. And he says, "I can't eat this. Just give me vegetable and water, vegetables and water." The servant is pretty nervous about doing that, but he does it, and we're going to fill in the details in a minute. And essentially, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, what we find is that Daniel and his three friends are head and shoulders above every other person who had been trained for the 3-year stint to become a servant of the king. So the title for the message this morning is A Light in Babylon. A Light in Babylon. And we're going to split this chapter up into four main sections. A Light in Babylon. Number one, verses 1 and 2, we see the picture of a defeated God. A defeated God. Read with me in verse 1. "In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Now, for most of us, as far as modern readers go, it just seems like a nice, tight little intro into the book of Daniel. But that's not what this is. Daniel begins this introduction this way for a very strategic reason, and that's because in Daniel's day, and really for most of history, when one land or one tribe, one people went to war against another people, it was really a battle of whose God was strongest. When Israel went to war, God went to war with them. God fought with them. When the Babylonians went to war, their gods fought with them, so they thought. And so the outcome of one of these things was a people might be conquered, but the bigger upset was the fact that someone's god was essentially toppled, defeated. That another god had come along and proven himself to be, or maybe themselves, when we get to Babylon, there was more than one, proven themselves to be superior in some kind of a way. Verse 2 talks about the fact that Jehoiakim took with him part of the vessels of the house of God and carried them and put those in the house of his God. That was done as a regular practice, and it was done really as an act of worship that Nebuchadnezzar would bring these vessels from the God of Israel's temple and would offer those to the pagan gods in Babylon as a tribute to their superiority. Well, we see, as this book starts out, that the very first thing that we see is a picture. And it's the picture of a defeated God. And if we don't look at it close enough, and if we don't look at it in light of the whole book, then we'll make a big mistake on whose God it is that was actually defeated that day. Because the irony in this book is that Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Babylon with his prisoners, with his vessels, and essentially what he does is he acts as God's Uber back to Babylon. And it's not going to be long until these pagan kings who initially think that they have conquered the God of Israel are humbled and are making decrees throughout a pagan land that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God is the God that you will worship. Daniel's God is the God that you will worship. It also won't be long until Daniel begins to have these visions. And the visions are going to be of a God who has an everlasting dominion, whose kingdom is eternal, and whose kingdom will crush the kingdoms of men. Brothers and sisters, as Daniel begins his book here and he gives these what seems to be just a nice, insignificant, tight little intro to the book, he's really setting up the rest of the book. Because what we have in the book of Daniel really is, above everything else, a battle of the gods, as it were. And the God of Israel, the faithful covenant God, the Most High, as He's called again and again and again and again, will show Himself to be superior over every false god that seeks to rise up in His place. Now you understand when we're reading this in a narrative, okay? A narrative, just simply a story, that this is not some sort of a theological statement that's just being made just to be made. You realize there's so much practical significance to a statement like this. You think about the setting that you find yourself in this morning. In a country that at one time was and still in many ways is a great country that is continuing to decline into secular pagan influence. In many ways, as we think about and we pray for our country, we do it in a way that's disheartened. It's not what it used to be, or at least what we thought it used to be. And it seems like all the wrong people are in charge and all the wrong people are making the decisions. And it's almost as if, in a political sense, that the vessels of the temple of God have been carried off and presented to the God of secularism. Many people are discouraged, not just discouraged, almost defeated at the fact that it seems as if the God of the Bible has been defeated in the country in which we live. You may not come right out and say that, but many of us act that way. We talk about the world that way. But this is what we need to know about what happened in Babylon. While God may have given His people over to the Babylonians for judgment, it was to further His purposes, and it was to further His plans. It was not because He was too weak to stand up to the gods of the Babylonians. And brothers and sisters, as you think about the modern day era in which you live, I hope you understand, I think you do, but in a functional sense, I hope you understand God's not wringing His hands wondering what in the world He's going to do and how in the world He might turn the nation back to Him in some sort of a way. That's not what's happening. We talked about this a little bit. I think it was Wednesday, maybe it was Sunday, but I think it was Wednesday. A lot of what we look at and kind of are discouraged and mourn over is the fact that the country in which we now live no longer resembles the Leave It to Beaver that we wish we had from 70 years ago. Did you know the Leave It to Beaver culture back then was just as godless as we are today? They were just a little more sanitized in the way it was presented. So if we're not careful, then we're not going to be able to interpret our reality correctly if we allow what really undergirds the book of Daniel to just fly by and we miss it as we live our lives watching the headlines. Now there is something I want to point out here that I'm not going to do a whole lot of, but the book of Daniel, some of you may know this, you may not, but the book of Daniel is the most criticized Old Testament book in the Bible as far as liberal scholars go. Okay, if there's one book in the Old Testament that they say this book should not be here because it's full of errors, it wasn't really written by a guy named Daniel who lived back then, it was written after all of the prophecies, or the clear prophecies, it was written after all those things happened and so forth and so on. And one of the reasons that it gets a lot of criticism is because of Daniel chapter 1 verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. In the book of Daniel, he says that Nebuchadnezzar came during the third year of Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 1, Jeremiah says that Nebuchadnezzar came in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. Okay, so Daniel says third, Jeremiah says fourth. And so there we have it. The Bible's full of contradictions. Okay, we can put it away and go home, right? Well, you remember I said on Wednesday that every time we come to a book in the Bible, we need to make sure that we understand it was intended for a particular audience. Okay? The Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. It was written in a historical setting. We see that in other books. The Gospel of Mark is far different than the Gospel of Matthew. Brother Robert Cale brought this up a couple of weeks ago. And that's because Matthew was intended for Jews. And so you can't get through a chapter of the beginning of Matthew without some sort of a connection in lineage and a fulfillment of a prophecy and all these things that would have made plenty of sense to Jews. They would have known all these things. You get into the book of Mark and it's just one thing after the next, after the next, after the next. And straightway he went and straightway he went and straightway he went. And there are no prophecies at the beginning that are being fulfilled, or at least that are being recognized as being fulfilled. And that's because that book was written to Greeks. It was written to Gentiles, maybe I should say. Gentiles who would not have had a thorough understanding of the Old Testament, so to pepper them up with all these fulfilled prophecies would not have meant that much to them at the time. That was not their heritage. That was not their culture. And so it made a difference in the way that Mark and Matthew wrote. Well, when you come to the book of Daniel, Daniel is writing to a Babylonian culture. Now, he's writing to Jews who are in Babylon, but the audience that he's writing to, more than likely, the majority of the people who would read this book were the sons and grandsons or daughters and granddaughters of those who were carried away in exile. They would have been raised in the Babylonian culture. And in the Babylonian culture, the way that you measured a king's reign was that when someone came to power, let's just say when Nebuchadnezzar came to power, the year he came to power was notated as his year of ascension. The year after that was year one of his reign, then year two, and then year three. Okay. Jeremiah is writing to a Hebrew culture, and so the year that someone came to power was year one, and then year two, and year three, and year four. Okay. So you can have 4 years over here by saying year one, two, three, four, and you have 4 years in the Babylonian culture by the way they measured things, year of ascension, year one, year two, year three. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense. That's the way they did it. Okay? That's the way they did it. You may not like it. You may think it's silly, but you're not an ancient Babylonian and you don't get to choose how they did things. That's the way they did it. Okay? So I say that just to say this, that it's so many of the so-called contradictions that are found in Scripture are simply a product of cultural ignorance as people read this book as if it were written in 2021 and it were supposed to make sense and adopt all of our cultural practices. The big upset is the ancient Near East was almost nothing like the modern-day West. Okay? Almost nothing like it. So, whenever you come to the book of Daniel, you may, you know, as you read critics or hear critics, Daniel's going to be a big book that's criticized. This is only one. This is a sermon that's meant for edification. This is not a scholastic study, so that's the only one I'm going to give you. But there's plenty written on this if you wanted to go read. So we said a defeated God. Again, while Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know it yet, as he comes in with his victory parade, God's purposes in that is that he is going to use Nebuchadnezzar and he is going to use Babylon so that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he will. That's the theme phrase of Daniel. It's written in some form of that, somewhere around 7 times throughout the book. And brothers and sisters, as you look around and you see the culture in which you live, you see the decline of a nation, and you wonder what in the world is going on. You know, I may not be able to fill in all the details. I don't know. I don't know what every decision, what purpose is behind every decision, but I do know this. What's going on big picture-wise is that God is simply fulfilling His greater purpose, that the living might know that the Most High rules among men. That's what's happening. That's the biblical key to understanding the trajectory of history. The Most High rules. When does He take a break? Well, apparently, whenever we get to Daniel and we begin to read in the visions, he talks about a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. Everlasting kingdom. It continues on and on and on and on and on. And while when we get to the earlier chapters of the vision, he's only talking about 4 kingdoms that are destroyed here. Brothers and sisters, the defeat of a God that we're referring to in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you know this by now, is not the defeat of Yahweh, but it's Yahweh's defeat of every other kingdom and every other God that would ever try to rise up and take His throne. So, the defeat of a God. Number 2. We find a strategic plan. Number 2, a strategic plan, starting in verse 3. It says, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave to Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego." Strategic plan. Nebuchadnezzar was a smart fellow. Okay, he was not a dummy. Nebuchadnezzar, rather than slaughtering all of his enemies, he decided to make use out of them. And so he brings back the best of the best. He tells his servant, you pick the elite, the best of the best from the royal family. One of the things that we can understand from this is that more than likely, Daniel and his three friends were descendants of King Hezekiah. In some way, Daniel and his friends were descendants of King Hezekiah. Isaiah 39:7 would point to some of that. But Nebuchadnezzar says, you go find the best of the best. There's to be no physical defect in these people. They're to be good looking. They're to already be skillful in wisdom. They're to be full of knowledge. They're to have perception. They're to be capable of serving in the king's palace. You know, a lot of times people misunderstand what's happening here. A lot of times people think that Nebuchadnezzar brought these guys in. They're young men, somewhere between 15 and 17, 20 maybe. They're young men. And a lot of times people think that Nebuchadnezzar chose these young men because they didn't know anything. And he just wanted to fill their heads full of Babylonian knowledge and wisdom. If you read the text, you find out that's not true. In order for these guys to get where they were going, as far as take this place in Nebuchadnezzar's plan, they had to be full of wisdom. They had to be full of knowledge. They had to be full of perception. Wonder where they got that. Wonder where they got that. I would say that the only reason that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel are able to stand out the way that they stand out is because God blessed them to be raised and discipled by their parents. How are they going to get wisdom? Well, they were members of Judah, right? They were part of Judah. Their family would have access to Scripture. Another neat thing as far as just connecting the Bible together, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were alive during the revival that happened under Josiah. They knew what it was like for the Lord to bless a people, at least for a short time. They knew what it was like to see Scripture taken seriously and for major reforms to happen among a culture that was based upon the Word of God. They lived through that. They saw that. And as Nebuchadnezzar chooses those whom he will train, it's a prerequisite that they already have wisdom and knowledge, skill, perception. You can see, as far as capable of being, of serving in the king's palace, Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to turn these young men into pagan politicians and perhaps even to send some of them back to Judah to rule over Judah. Could you imagine the effect there? These young men from the royal house are taken to Babylon and then they return. They were already in the elite crop when they left, only to come back and to teach the rest of Judah how to be nice, knowledgeable pagans. Right? It's a genius idea. They were a chosen elite. They were made to feel, and they, to an extent was true, special, above the rest. After that, they were given the education of a lifetime. Okay, we're talking about a master's degree from the University of Babylon. That's where these guys are. And so they come in, and a big part of their education and what they would have been learning about was the literature and the ways of Babylon, which was completely pagan. They were going to learn how to discern the will of the Babylonian gods through astrology, interpretation of dreams. You see that come up in the book time and time again. Through discerning the livers of sheep and other animals like that. And everything else that made Babylon, Babylon. That's what the plan was. We're going to indoctrinate these guys. And what Nebuchadnezzar has set up is a systematic deconstruction of these men's identities. That's what he wants to do. He has stripped them of their community. He has stripped them of their names. Okay. The name Daniel, E-L at the end, okay, that's Elohim, that's where that comes from. It means God is my judge. The other three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their names all have to do with being servants of the Lord. They get to Babylon and they say, we cannot have this. Why? Again, because Nebuchadnezzar is smart. We can't have people asking about what these names mean. This was a day and a time when names actually meant something. Not too long ago, we were talking about in the Psalms about the Lord's name or the name of the Lord. And the Lord's name is really the sum total of who He is. Okay, but we don't think that way anymore. Right? My name's Lewis. That means something like courageous warrior. Okay, that's not consistent with me. Okay? That's not who I am. That's not what I do. I've never been a warrior. You need to find somebody else when war comes along. Okay? If you want to eat a good lunch, you can come over to my house. But as far as fighting wars, I'm not good at that. Not the case in Israel. Not the case at this point in history. Names were very significant. And so, he gives Daniel the name Belshazzar, which means that the Babylonian God was his judge. He begins to change the other guys' names to servants of the Babylonian gods. Why? Because he is stripping them of their identity. He does not want kids and grandkids wondering where these names came from and what they mean. Third, we mentioned this before, but they were indoctrinated. Right? They were immersed in Babylonian wisdom, Babylonian culture, Babylonian literature and their ways. And then last, they were wined and dined at the king's table. Wined and dined at the king's table. He brought them food from his own table. They had wine from the king's table. And all of this was done in an effort to change their allegiance and to change their ambitions. And you know what? Aside from four people, it worked. Aside from four people, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it worked. But it didn't with those four. I'll tell you what else is significant about this. Whenever we think about the book of Daniel and the characters in the book of Daniel as far as the story of Scripture goes, if we were to talk about the fiery furnace and I were to ask you who were the three Hebrew children that were thrown in, or they weren't really children at the time, but the three Hebrews who were thrown in, you would say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? That's their Babylonian names. You want to know what happens whenever the king of Persia, whenever we get on into Daniel chapter 6, the king of Persia comes. He's already defeated the Babylonians. What name does he call Daniel by? Does he say Belshazzar, come here? No, he says Daniel. He says Daniel. What about whenever Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's either grandson or great-grandson, sees the writing on the wall and the Babylonian servant says, I know somebody who can figure this out. Somebody go get Belshazzar. Did you say that? No, he says Daniel. Daniel. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that we're going to find in the book of Daniel is that God is going to preserve for Himself a witness. God's intentions throughout the book of Daniel, and we're seeing it here as it's being ushered in, is that He is going to have a light in Babylon. And as we think about what it means, and we'll talk about it a little more specific in a second, when we think about what it means and what your purpose and what your what God intends for you to be as we watch a nation fall into decline and as we are surrounded with godlessness, brothers and sisters, I just want to remind you before we start thinking that we've had it worse than anyone else has ever had, we're living in a picnic compared to Babylon back in Daniel's day. You know what happened to these guys? There's kind of disagreement as far as exactly what the word eunuch means in this section. It can just mean servant, or it can mean a male who has been castrated and he has been devoted to serve the king, who will never have a family, who will never have children, and whose lineage will end with him. Okay. We don't live in a land where that's happening just yet. As I say that, I don't say that to say that to try to pump up or to make something out of the United States of America that's not there. I do say that to say this. God's intentions for His people at this time is that we would be a light in Babylon. And maybe that's not enough for you. Maybe you were hoping for more. Maybe, like we can get, we would like to be a light in Babylon, but we would also like to be able to do that under the context of comfort and ease. And when we can't, then we're not really interested in the light part anyway. When we can't, we decide we're going to do it our way, not God's way. Nebuchadnezzar had a strategic plan to completely deconstruct the identity of these young men, to change their allegiances, their ambitions. And by the time that he was finished, their commitment to Yahweh would be a thing of the past, and that they would be on to bigger and better things, making a name for themselves among the pagans. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. It should. How many times do we hear of young men and young women who go off to college? I don't know how steady they are when they go, but at least they seem like they are. And by the time they get finished, they're on to bigger and better things. Maybe by the time the semester gets halfway done on year one, they're on to bigger and better things. Their commitment to the Lord is a thing of the past. Now, I'm not going to try to draw a complete parallel between what was happening in Babylon and what's happening in the world in which we live. But I will say this. This is a parallel. The world, the flesh, and the devil have a strategic plan. A strategic plan. And they have the exact same agenda that Nebuchadnezzar had for these young men, for you. They want to ruin the world, the flesh, the devil, the unholy trinity, right? They want to ruin your witness. They want to make you completely ineffective in God's kingdom. They want to tarnish the name of Christ through you. You know how that happens? You move on to bigger and better things, right? Bigger and better things. I'm not too worried about what Scripture has to say really about anything. You know, it seems like other people are more passionate about this kind of thing than I am, and I'm just going to leave it with them. But we'll see as this continues on. How that turns out. But don't think that the strategy that Nebuchadnezzar came up with was something that was unique to him. You want to know where that was inspired? Through the same one who's still trying to deceive you. It's worldly wisdom. It's devilish wisdom. And many of us have bitten and taken the bait. So we said a defeated God, a strategic plan, and then number three, we see a determined heart. A determined heart. Look in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portions of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You know, one of the things that we learn from the book of Daniel is this. The biggest danger in your life is not a secular university. It's an unguarded heart. It's a heart that doesn't have any conviction. It's a Christian that doesn't have a backbone. It's a Christian either through ignorance or carelessness has absolutely no idea what it means to stand firm for the Lord. That's the biggest danger you face. It's your heart. We talked about that last week as we talked about sin and its deceptiveness. The reality is that the construction or the deconstruction of your identity is always going to begin with your heart. How is it that Daniel and his three friends could go through the exact same training that everyone else in Babylon went through and still remain faithful on the other end? I'll tell you how. Because they were committed to God over and above being committed to their own comfort and ease. That's how. It's nice to find a place of prominence. Okay? Everyone in this room would be lying if we said we care nothing about the praise of men. That's not true. It's nice to have the praise of men. Everyone in here would be lying if we were to say, you know, earthly comforts just don't affect me that much. I prefer misery myself. Okay? It's a lie. No one's that way. And you know, there's nothing wrong with comfort. But we were never supposed to live for it. It was never supposed to serve as our functional God. There's nothing wrong with praise that's not flattery, praise that's due, but we were never supposed to live for that. When we pursue comfort and ease and the praise of men over and above a faithful commitment to Jesus Christ and to His kingdom, that's a heart problem, brothers and sisters. That's not a university problem. Just to take the point just a little bit further, you know, you could take every university in the United States and distill every major down to biblical studies, and we would still live in a godless nation. Do you know that? Why? Because you could take biblical studies all you want. But if your heart is not affected by the truth because you are alive through the Spirit and you are pursuing growth in Christ, it's not going to do anything for you. Some of you guys and gals, this is just the way it works. I'm not picking on anybody, but just the way it works. Some of you say, you know what, I just read the Bible and I never get anything out of it. And that's going to happen 100% of the time when your heart's not in it. If I'm reading Scripture and I'm just reading it to read it, or I'm just reading it because it's, you know, it's a good exercise to do, or I'm using it like a lucky rabbit's foot, and I say, you know, I'm going to do this because I think God will bless me if I do it. That's not the way it works. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord, what's the first commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But God didn't mean that, did He? Did He? How could you sum up an entire Old Testament that way? Yeah, of course He meant it. Of course He meant it. And so Daniel was one who had committed himself to love the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And no matter what sort of identity shift that they tried to do with Daniel, his convictions stood firm. Now, the other thing that we'll see about Daniel is that his settled convictions may look a little different than you would expect. You'll notice in Daniel chapter 1, after they had changed his name, after they started to teach him the Babylonian literature, after they are grooming him to be a Babylonian politician, he's learning how to discern the will of the gods through astrology and this, that, and the other. You'll notice that there's only one time that Daniel opposes any of that stuff in this chapter. And when is it? He says, I can't defile my God by partaking of this food. Now, I'd be lying if I told you I know why that's the one over and above all the others. But I'll say this about Daniel. Daniel was not some loud and proud Judean who was trying to make a name for himself among the Babylonians. That's not what Daniel was doing. What Daniel was doing was he was living according to the convictions that were already settled on before he ever got to Babylon. Now, conviction, sometimes people misunderstand this. Conviction is not the same thing as cognitively affirming truth. So if I were to say there's one God and you were to say, Amen, brother. Well, that may be a conviction. It may not be. It's not very hard for you to amen that. Conviction is when the truth has such a grip on your heart that you're willing to rearrange your life in order not to violate it. That's what Daniel does here. It's not that he just knows a bunch of truth. It's that the truth has such a grip on his life that he's going to rearrange it in order not to violate that truth. We do see in the text, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, verse 8, nor with the wine which he drank. And so he requested that the eunuch might not, the prince of the eunuch, that he might not defile himself. And so the big question is, why is it? How was it Daniel was going to be defiled? Some have said that Daniel didn't want the meat because it would have been, and the word meat here is it just means food. Meat would be included, but it's not just, you know, it's not saying they were having steak all the time. It was just a mixture of different kinds of foods. Some say that Daniel wouldn't eat the food that was brought to him from the king's table because it had been sacrificed to idols, and so he just wanted vegetables. Okay, that could be true. That could be true. But the truth was, anything that was brought to him from the king's portion, including the vegetables, would have been offered to idols before the king or anyone else ate it. Some say that, this is kind of along the same lines, that the reason that Daniel would not eat the food is because it came from the king's table, and it wasn't that it was sacrificed to the king's gods. He just didn't want any of the king's provisions. And so he wanted to withhold himself from that. But again, whatever it was, even down to the water, that would have come from the king's provisions. That would have been part of what the guys had eaten. And so I'm not exactly sure that we can nail down the exact reason here as to why Daniel chose to make a stand here. The point really is not that. I'm not so worried about you guys going to school and them serving defiling pizza on your plate and you having to ask for water and veggies instead. Okay? That's not going to do anything for the kingdom of God. The point is this. There came a line that Daniel said, I will not defile myself in this way. That's the point. Daniel had conviction, and he drew a line and said, I'm not going any further than this. And he stood there. Again, he's not objecting to every little thing. He's not acting flabbergasted that the Babylonians do not live like God's covenant people. I really do think that's one of the ways that we weaken our witness in the modern day. People just act like they can't believe that pagans are pagan. I can't believe the way these folks in Washington act. I can't believe the way our godless society acts. Why can't you believe that? Why can't you believe that sinners sin? Why can't you believe that people who live out of a totally depraved heart do totally depraved things? See, Daniel does not mess himself up by pretending like the Babylonians ought to be living like God's covenant people and then giving a report every time they don't. What's his approach? Well, his approach is a Matthew 10:16 approach. Daniel is wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. It's a Romans 12:18 approach. As much as lied within Daniel, he was at peace with all men. You'll notice the only way that Daniel even pulls this off is that he has a good relationship with the eunuch who serves the meal because the Lord had softened that eunuch's heart toward Daniel and his friends. It's the only way he pulls it off. And so we see not just the fact that Daniel had a determined heart that was based upon his conviction of what was right and what was wrong, but he was also convicted over the reality that the Lord would be with him. The Lord would be faithful. So many of those announcements in Scripture are made to those who are being taken off in Babylonian captivity. Okay? Isaiah 41, Isaiah 43, the "I am with you," that is specifically to these Babylonian exiles. The Jeremiah 21, right? "I know the plans that I have for you after you graduate, that you'll work part-time at Chick-fil-A while you make your way through college, and then you'll get the big job and the perfect family." Okay. The real context of Jeremiah 29:11 is Jeremiah wrote a letter to these Babylonian exiles. That's Jeremiah 29, verse 1. And he's telling them that when you go into captivity, you live there and you pray for the peace of the people and you marry and you give your children to marry. And then he says, "I've got a plan for you. I know my purpose is for you, to give you a hope and to give you a future. But that's not going to come about by you being the local rebel and by you deciding that you're going to throw a fit every time the Babylonians act like a Babylonian. That's not the way it's going to work. But you can remain faithful to me because when you feel like you're all alone, I'm with you. I'm with you. Think about this. When you pass through the fires," that's not just some sort of poetic imagery, is it? We're going to get to the story where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did pass through the fires, and guess who was with them? In a visible way, right? Daniel says, in the middle of a pagan culture, he says, "I'm not going to nitpick every little thing, but I've got my convictions and I will go this far and no further. And the reason that I can do that is because I serve a faithful God who has promised to be with me, who will not leave me, who will not forsake me, and who's called me to be a light, a witness." That's Isaiah 43:10. We'll talk about that in just a second. So here's the question, though. What was so special about the quote-unquote Daniel diet? What was so special about that? Well, here's what you will notice that all the marketing folks somehow have missed. You'll notice that the Daniel diet had absolutely nothing to do with the four Hebrew guys dropping a few pounds. As a matter of fact, the result of the Daniel diet is that they seemed more, they were, at the end of those 10 days, fairer and fatter than the others. Can you believe that? They weren't eating the rich provisions that came from the king's table. They weren't drinking the wine. Their caloric intake was less than the rest. And yet somehow, these men looked better and had put on a few pounds. eating veggies and drinking water. Okay. The miracle is not their caloric intake was less, and so they were able to tighten their belt line. Okay. That was not it. It also has absolutely nothing to do with the superiority of a vegetarian diet. You know how we know that? Because Daniel went back to eating meat. Okay. By the time you get to Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel fasts, Daniel says, I stopped eating meat and I stopped drinking wine for a 3-week period while I fasted. So Daniel was not a vegetarian. There was no spiritual superiority to be had in a vegetarian diet. The Lord has given us dominion over the beast of the field. Whatever he's called clean, we should not call unclean. And so some people try to make some sort of a spiritual significance out of that. Would it be healthier? Sure. I'm sure it would be. I'm sure it would be. As far as my health goes, I'm a pretty healthy guy, but I've got high blood pressure. And so we've worked on some natural ways to try to get that down. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. And my doctor said, Lewis, you ever thought about just going on a vegetarian diet? And I said, no. I've never thought of that. And he said, well, do you think you might? And I said, no, I'm not. I've got two hobbies, studying Scripture and smoking barbecue. And I don't intend on giving either one of those up. Okay, so there's, now, I say that just to make a joke, but there's nothing spiritual about just eating vegetables. If that's what you want to do, that's great. But it doesn't make you any more biblical. So what's the point? And why would we go through these things? Well, we chuckled, but maybe you've realized by now, what I'm bringing up are some legitimate application points that some people have made from the text, which are just ridiculous. You know what's happening with Daniel and his friends and the diet? God is using this time and this diet to make a name for himself among the Babylonians. Okay? You remember what happens. Daniel says, I can't defile myself with this to the eunuch who's over him. He says, can you help? Can you just give me some vegetables and water? And the eunuch says, look, Daniel, you know, we're friends or whatever they were. He had a heart for Daniel. But I can't do that because the king has ordered me to take care of you, to take care of your friends, to make sure that you are well taken care of, and you are going to wither away if I give you a plate of vegetables and water every time it's time to eat. And Daniel says, test us for 10 days. Test us. And so he does. And over those 10 days, we've mentioned this already in verse 15, the four men are fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. And thus, Melzar, who was the eunuch, took away the portion of their meat and wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. That is, gave them vegetables instead. The Lord is beginning to make a name for himself, beginning with this man named Melzar. How in the world could these four guys eat veggies and drink water? How could they outperform everyone else in this training process with inferior rations? How could they do that? As the chapter goes on, you find in verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he would bring them in, that's 3 years, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, they stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now, the ending is just as significant as the beginning. But here's what happens. Again, these guys go from they separate themselves off to eat a far inferior ration. And at the end, it says that they were found to be 10 times better. 10 times better than the folks around them. Why is that? Well, it's because the God of Israel was blessing them. Who knew that? Well, I know one eunuch who knew that, at least at this point. And then a little later, Nebuchadnezzar's going to know that. And then a little later, all of Babylon's going to know that. And then a little later, all of Persia's going to know that. And you say, well, what's the point here? Well, the point is this. God has called us, just like He called Daniel and his friends, He has called us to be lights in a dark world. And so often we think what that means is God has called us to make some big humongous splash where hordes of people are affected and big events happen and the droves are just flocking to our influence. Well, here's what you'll notice about the book of Daniel. It started with one person. Is that a waste of time? Did God waste His resources with that one influence on a man named, I don't even remember his name here, I got to look, Melzar? No, he didn't. He didn't. As a matter of fact, if we think about at least what's given to us, the only person in Babylon at that time who knew why those four men were head and shoulders above everybody else was a eunuch named Melzar. What if what God intends for your life and for your decisions is that you would be a light to one person? Is that enough for you? Or do you need a biography before you die? One person, significant or insignificant, intentional or unintentional. Again, Daniel's goal here was not to make a name for himself, it was to make a name for God. And you know what happened? He did. He did. And that's the fourth point, and I'm out of time, but I'm just going to make it very quickly. The fourth point is, after we see a defeated God, after we see a strategic plan, after we see a determined heart, we see a faithful witness. A faithful witness. Not one time in the book of Daniel does Daniel take credit for anything that he does. He always, we don't see it, the conversation doesn't happen in chapter 1, but we see it in chapter 2, and we'll see it from here on out. He's always a faithful witness pointing to the provisions and power of the God of Israel, who has revealed to him the things that he knows, who has strengthened him for the labors that he is called to. And when we get to verse 21, it says, Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. You know what that means? It means that Daniel outlived the empire that took him captive. That's what that means. It means Nebuchadnezzar brought him into Babylon, and Daniel was alive, not just when Nebuchadnezzar was dead, but when his empire was destroyed. Brothers and sisters, I'm thankful for the country in which we live. I'm thankful for the freedoms that we have. I'm thankful for the blessings that we've received. But we must realize that our fundamental identity is not wrapped up in being an American. We are strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land, and we are called to shine as lights in a dark world. And if we can't, if we lose sight of the fact that our fundamental identity is irrelevant, if we want it to take place in the context of ease and comfort and everything going my way, the way I want it to be, if we lose sight of that, we will waste the life that the Lord has given us. Like it or not, brothers and sisters, you're in Babylon. That's not the question is not where are you? The question is what are you going to do and who are you going to be where you are? Parents, how diligent are we preparing our children for the dark world that they're going to inhabit once we're dead and gone? Because it's happening. It's happening right now. We say, oh, you know, I just don't want to think about what the world's going to look like when our kids are here. Well, whether you want to think about it or not, it's coming. And so what are we doing to equip our kids? Church, what are we doing to make sure that there will still be a body of faithful believers here who have convictions that go above and beyond personal comfort and ease? And then you, brother or sister believer, what are you doing to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and to grow in being a witness to His glory, to His majesty, to His kingdom, to His everlasting dominion? Because that's what we're called to. And so may God bless us to be faithful where we are. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the book of Daniel, in a lot of ways we wish we could identify with another book. It's not where we necessarily want to be. And we're not in a special time in history to where we can draw parallels. Lord, your people have been strangers and pilgrims all along. And so, Father, I pray you would give us the strength to be able to embrace our true identity. I pray that you would give us the conviction to be able to stand firm, to not defile ourselves through the pleasures and the temptations of the world. And Father, I pray that you would give us the resolve to be a light in a dark world that would not put ourselves on display, but would put the everlasting kingdom of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, on display in a dark world. Father, give us wisdom, give us courage, and give us guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.